1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 6 to 19. 1 Corinthians 14, 6 to 19. But before we begin, let's ask the author for his help and his guidance this morning, that he would help us to understand and apply a text with which many of us may be unfamiliar. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us, for an opportunity like this to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have smiled so kindly upon us. And pray that you will help those who are not here through the sickness. Thank you, Father, you're the great physician able to do so. Pray for those who are here, you clear our minds and our hearts. We would hear the text this morning, and you help us to learn from it, that our hearts would be encouraged by it, our minds growing in knowledge of you. Pray that your word will be heard and not mine. Father, we thank you so much for your son. In the name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start in verse 1 and read to verse 19, just since there's kind of one big overarching idea here. So I'm going to start in verse 1, but the sermon will be 6 to 19. The scripture says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and for encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. And if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he interprets. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." And thus ends this reading of God's word. May he add his blessings to it. Have any of you had to try to have a conversation with Jeremiah recently? It's very interesting. He knows what he's talking about. He's passionate about it. He uses hand motions and you can just see the expressions on his face. But you have no idea what that little booger is saying. Your soul could be moved to be excited because he looks excited, but he could be solving cold fusion or world hunger, but it would be of no benefit to you because you have no idea what he's saying. In a small way, or in a silly way, that is kind of what Paul is getting at here. Speaking in tongues may look magnificent, and your heart could be stirred to be excited because of the experience, but you have no clue what the person is saying. How is that of any benefit to your soul and to your mind? How is that of any benefit to the church? So it's kind of Paul's overarching idea. Before we dive into this text, it would be helpful to have a little bit of review from Alex's sermon last week. But fear not, it will not be as long. A good summary is supposed to be what? Like a third of the length, and so we'll see if I stick that rule. So first, from verse 1, love and unity are the goals of the spiritual gifts. So that's our first blank, love and unity. That's what Paul encourages them to do, to pursue love through the spiritual gifts. We remember that throughout this text, Paul has been continually coming back to the idea of unity, the idea of love. The church at Corinth as a whole has been struggling with these two ideas. And we're going to see kind of how that pops up here in a minute. Second, the gifts in the church are meant for the building up of the church. So when the church gathers together, the many spiritual gifts that God has given us are for the benefit of building up the church, not ourselves. So when Alex talked about prophecy, you remember prophecy in this context is the proclamation of divine truth to the people. The people and in the first century did not have the blessing that this text is. And so God would have men speak to the congregations, to people, as if it was God Himself speaking. It's also pointed out that in this context, or into our context, prophecy does not behave the same way because we have this book. If you want to know what God wants to say to you, you can read it right here. You don't have to find a prophet or hope that God is going to have somebody speak some revelation to you, because everything God wants you to know about Himself, about salvation, about yourself is contained in this book. Remind ourselves then that the prophecies spoken by the prophets in the New Testament are not contrary to this, so we do not have to fear that there is something said that is not contained in this book. The Spirit is not divided, God is not divided, and so the same truth they're speaking then we have contained here. Like Alex said, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and so what they were saying then is inerrant, just like the scriptures we have are inerrant, and it's kind of silly to put that amount of weight on something that could be flawed. So the point of the gifts is to build up the church, and he's contrasting prophecy and tongues. Prophecy can more easily build up the church because we know it's being said, whereas tongues can, but it's more difficult because most likely people in a church are going to be speaking the same language. It's of no benefit to come in and speak a different language to the congregation with no interpreter because they have no idea what's being said. Oddly enough, that's incredibly practical. Paul is very practical and theological throughout this entire text. The third reminder is that Paul is correcting the Corinthians' foundational problem, which is idolatry. This pops up all throughout the book. Remember the problems of the Corinthian church, strife, division, sexual immorality, misapplications of the Lord's Supper, misapplications of the gifts. And what is the root problem of all of that? A lack of love for the body and a lack of unity. And where does that come from? It comes from idolatry. The Corinthians were more concerned about themselves. They had an overemphasis on gifts that made an individual look good as opposed to gifts which helped to build up the body. So Paul, once again, is hammering at the foundational sin that all of us struggle with, which is idolatry, self-idolatry in particular. Our hearts are very good at making idols that look kind of like us, or just like us. So kind of as a review, love and unity are the goals. The gifts in the church are meant for the building up of the church, and Paul's correcting the Corinthians' foundational problem, that is, idolatry. So now we are talking about tongues in this chapter, which for those of us that are Baptists, especially Reformed Baptists, can be very scary at times. But fear not, it doesn't have to be. There are several mentions of tongues in the New Testament. There are three primary instances where we see tongues practiced for us. You see that in Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Acts 2, they're at Pentecost. Acts 10 with Cornelius. Acts 19 with the elders at Ephesus. In each of those instances, we have every indication that the gift of tongues, that is speaking in a different language, is a known human language. Now, not necessarily known to the speaker. We see that in Pentecost. The apostles, the Spirit descends upon the apostles. They speak in languages that they could not possibly know. We are a bit spoiled in our 21st century. If I want to learn another language, I just boot up Duolingo, pick the one I want, or order a book off Amazon. That was not the case in the first century. But they are known human languages. And as Alex mentioned, you have some people that hear what the apostles are saying, and then others that are mocking, the mocking could be an indication that they don't understand, and it sounds like babble. The scripture doesn't say that definitively, but that makes some sense. So that here, these are actual human languages that people who spoke that language could understand, but the person speaking in the tongue not only does not know the language, but could possibly not even know what he was saying. Because Paul says that later on this text, the idea of you speaking in a tongue, your heart could be praying, but your mind has no idea what's going on. There's this disconnect that can happen with the gift of tongues, which is why he encourages people to pray that they may interpret, so that not only does the church know what they're saying, but they can know what they're saying. Tongues in the New Testament, speaking in a language that the speaker does not natively know, is both a practical gift and, for lack of a better term, a sign gift. So it's a practical gift. We see at Pentecost, the apostles are able to preach the gospel in languages that they don't know. Again, they didn't have Google Translate. I've had people walk into my AT&T store wanting to buy phones or asking questions, and I have no idea what they're saying, if it's speaking in Spanish, or we've had some people come in and they just pretty much know Russian or German, but Google Translate can help me with that. They didn't have that in the first century, so if they're going to proclaim the truth to every nation, tribe, and tongue, there has to be some way to communicate. If you don't have the tools we have, it can take a long time to learn the language. For anybody who is a missionary and is trying to learn the language in a foreign context, the best way to learn language is to live in the foreign context, but that can take a while to learn the syntax and the vocab and how everything can change, and then to learn the slang. There's a lot that can go on with that. And so tongues is a very practical gift. It allows the speaker to proclaim the truth of the gospel in a language that they don't understand, to somebody who knows that language, who otherwise would not have been able to hear that truth. And two, it also serves as a sign gift, the idea that it gives credence to what the person is saying. It's evidence that God is working. You see that with, in the instance in Acts 10 with Cornelius, the Spirit descends and they prophesy and they speak in tongues. In Acts 19, the Ephesian elders pray for Paul, and the Spirit descends and they prophesy and they speak in tongues. It gives evidence that God's Spirit has descended and moved in a unique way, and gives credence to what is happening or to the truth that is being spoken. So that's how we see tongues in the New Testament. The question for us then is, how does tongues apply to us? And that's kind of what Paul is getting at here in this chapter. I'll tip my hand a bit based on other reading and the text. You can't necessarily, based on the scriptures, come to the conclusion that the Spirit may not move in this way. There are modern records showing of somebody speaking in a language that they did not know fully. But is this the normative way the Spirit works? Based on my 25 years of memory in the church, I have not seen this played out. Now, of course, it is a sample size of one. And again, if the point of the gift is a practical gift, most of us in here, actually this morning, all of us in here, know English. There's no point for the Spirit to move that way. In most of the American context, there's no point for the Spirit to move that way. That's not to say that He can't. But based on the Scripture and based on church history, there's little evidence that the Spirit needs to. Interesting fact, you read the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century accounts, there are records of gifts like tongues and healings and other things happening on a semi-frequent basis. But then something happens in 325, the Council of Nicaea. And at the Council of Nicaea, they recognized and kind of compiled together the New Testament canon. So not deciding what is Scripture, but recognizing these works are inspired, putting them together in a collection that we have now. And it's almost, if you were making a graph, the recordings of those gifts happening almost drop off the cliff. Why? Because we have this. So that is what, when Paul is referring to tongues here, he's specifically referring to that kind of gift, speaking in a language someone does not know, that the gospel may go forth. So how does he address that issue here in the text? So the first thing we see in this text is that verses 6 to 12, proclamation to the church must be intelligible in order to be uplifting. Remember Paul's ideas here. We're to pursue love and we're to build up the church. That's how he ends verse 5, so that the church may be built up. And he harps on that idea throughout the entire chapter. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some sort of revelation, knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching? He's like, if I come to you speaking in a tongue, but if I don't give you some sort of truth you can understand, what's the point? How's that of any good to you? And then notice the examples he uses. He talks about instruments like a flute or an harp. If you know, you can hand anybody a flute and they can make all sorts of noises, but you won't recognize a song unless the person arranges those notes in an orderable fashion in a way that can be understood. And he talks about the bugle. How will anybody be ready for battle if it gives an indistinct sound? So the picture here is like those World War I, Civil War movies. The commander of the armies comes to his subordinates and tells them to ready for a charge. Subordinates attempt to convince him otherwise. It may not be a wise decision to fix bayonets and charge. The commander of the forces, being a rather arrogant fellow, doesn't heed his subordinates, and they have the bugleman then blow a distinct note to sound the charge into battle. And then when the charge fails, the bugleman blows another distinct note to sound the retreat. In ancient times, they would use visible and audible signals to move in battle. They'd use flags, or they would use lights from a shield. They'd use different songs. We see that in Jericho. They played trumpets and walked around the city. But if the bugleman just blows whatever notes he wants, the armies will be confused. They'll have no idea how to act, what to do. And Paul uses those examples as a way to remind us the purpose of proclaiming truth in the context of the church. What good is it to say something unintelligible if the church doesn't know what you're saying? The whole point of our gathering together is to build each other up. Like we saw in Ephesians 4, it's building us up to do the work of ministry. And if we don't know the truth that's being proclaimed, what good is that? So it goes on in verse 9, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. You ever had those people that it's not really a conversation, you're talking past them, they're talking past you? No one's really comprehending and working through what the other is saying. It's kind of what Paul is saying here. If you stand up and speak in a tongue, in a language you don't know, a language that the congregation doesn't know, what you could be saying is true and profitable, but if no one understands it, then it's of no benefit to the church or to yourself. There are doubtless many different languages in the world. None is without meaning, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker and a speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, try to excel in building up the church. It's like those people that come into my store and I don't know very good Spanish at all, and they're wanting to buy a phone. They're a foreigner to me and I'm a foreigner to them. I know what I need to know to tell them how to set up their phone, to get what they need, what the monthly cost will be, and all of that. But if I can't translate to them, it's gibberish. It's not helpful to them. And if they can't tell me their needs, what type of phone they want, the amount of data they need, then it doesn't matter how fluent they can speak in Spanish, it's of no help to me. And that's what Paul gets at here. Notice in verse 12, he does not critique them for wanting to be eager to see the Spirit manifested in their body, in their church. But notice how he kind of buffers it, the same buffer he puts in verse 5. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Again, because everything we do here, the songs that we sing, the prayers we pray, the scriptures we read, the sermons we give, taking of the supper, everything is for the building up and the benefit of the church, that we all may grow in godliness. And in the Corinthian context, if somebody stands up and says something in a tongue that no one understands, how is that building up for the church? Or even in a practical way, if somebody gets up to preach and they don't do the work, they don't communicate the truth properly, and it just sounds like jargon, and they smashed it all together, how's that of any benefit to the church? We've all had a class, we've all heard a sermon where the person speaking really is just doing a halfway job, and it's confusing, they're not putting the pieces together like they should, and even though we may not see the manifestation of this gift in the same way, the critique is the same, that when we're speaking to one another, both from the pulpit, in the pews, at home, we're proclaiming the truth of the gospel, there is a sense where you need to be careful with what you say, using being clear, communicating properly. Not you have to take a communication class to do so. But if we're going to be speaking things that are true, if we're going to be speaking things that are of eternal significance, it's rather important that we communicate them in ways that could be understood. So the first point is proclamation to the church must be intelligible in order to be uplifting. And the second point is proclamation to the church involves the mind and the heart. Notice it begins in verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. And that's kind of the hinge here. It's not that tongues has no place in the church body. That's not Paul's point. Rather, if you speak in a tongue, pray that God may either help you interpret or that somebody else does, is what Paul is saying here, so that what you're saying may be of benefit to the people hearing. Because just like Jeremiah may say something super passionately, I don't know what he's saying, and it's of no help to me. He's got a runny nose this morning, and he walked into the kitchen and just kind of like danced around and walked out, and I walked out, and Amy's like, where did you get him a Kleenex for his nose? I'm like, no, he should have told me. And that's kind of the idea here. Like if he could have just communicated in English, Daddy, I need a Kleenex, that could have been of great help to him, great help to me. And so here in the Corinthian church, you had people standing out speaking in tongues, and the congregation would have no idea what's going on. That would be confusing. And Paul kind of also hints if you have somebody visiting the church and they see this happening, you know, how can somebody agree with what you're saying if they don't know what you're saying? For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And here's the idea where somebody could speak in a tongue that they don't know and have no idea what they're saying. Your spirit prays, but your mind has no idea what's being said. So Paul's even saying not only is speaking in a tongue that no one in the congregation understands not helpful for them if no one interprets, but also if no one interprets, even if you self-interpret, and if you don't self-interpret, it's not even helpful for you. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? And so this kind of idea, too, does push back against the so-called expressions of this gift we see in certain churches today. There are still churches today that say that on some regular basis, as evidence of the Spirit's working, that they speak in tongues. The problem is, though, most of the time, what they do doesn't match what we see in the text. And everything we do should be based off of this text being the entirety of Scripture. My mom, when they were younger believers, and younger in general, can remember a church they went to when I was in Pennsylvania, when I was very small, where they had people tell them that as evidence of your salvation, like you're supposed to speak in tongues. Now, of course, tongues then was not a known human language. It was gibberish. It was Jeremiah talk. And no one is there to interpret it. And that seems to go against exactly what Paul is saying here. I mean, what good is that for anybody? For you to speak, one, to speak gibberish, which is unhelpful, period. But if you're going to speak in a tongue, yeah, your spirit may pray, your spirit may sing, but your mind is unfruitful. The idea here is that God made us entire beings. Our minds and our hearts are connected. For my heart to be moved by truth, I have to understand it. There is an aspect of the gospel where it does attack the mind, where you properly communicate to somebody and their mind understands what you're saying. Their mind understands that they're sinners, understands that they need the truth. The Spirit of God all the time working along with that. But again, your mind is in play. How can I correct a flaw in my life that somebody points out to me if I don't understand what they're saying, if my mind doesn't comprehend what they're saying? How are sermons of any help to us if our minds do not comprehend what is being said? How is this text any good if we can't read it and comprehend what it's saying? The mind plays a vital part in the Christian life, both corporally and individually. And so it's of no good if somebody does or says something that doesn't affect both your mind and your heart. You can't disconnect the two. My heart cannot be encouraged if I don't know what's being said. He points out here in verse 16, otherwise if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? You can understand outsider as somebody visiting the church, or you can understand outsider as someone who's without the gifts, depending on how you want to translate it. But again, whether that person is a regular attender or somebody who may be visiting the church, what good is it to them? What help is it to them if you can show off your gift of tongues, but they have no idea what you're saying? Who is being glorified in that instance? Is it you or God? And you can hear that in the background of what Paul is saying. If the point of the gifts is for that we pursue love, and if the point of the gifts is for the building up of the church, if you use your gift in a way that does not end in those two ways, then you're not doing that right. Your practicing of the gift is not helpful. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. In verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Which is kind of one of those verses that if you're not careful, you just like read past it. But like, how awesome is that? Paul is saying, I mean, you guys want to speak in tongues, and that's great, but I speak in tongues more than any of you guys do. Part of the way I've seen that understood, back to understanding tongues in a practical sense, we understand Paul was, I mean, he was the missionary of the first century. Like, he went through all different lands. There are several, there are two or three languages that most people could speak, whether it's Aramaic or Greek, but he would undoubtedly come to areas where they may not be able to properly communicate. And it's completely logical to assume that the Spirit would help him speak languages he didn't understand, that the gospel may go forth. And so that's one of the ways to understand verse 18, that he can speak in tongues more than anyone, because he probably has experienced various contexts with various languages more than anyone else in the Corinthian church. People didn't travel as much back then as we do now, and so Paul's types of traveling was a bit unusual. But then notice what he says. He says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. But nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And that simple phrase there, that phrase in church, is what's kind of the interpretive key for all of this. In church, which gift is going to be more helpful? Speaking in a language no one understands if there's no interpreter, or prophesying, proclaiming divine truth that other people can understand? Clearly, prophecy would. Outside of the church, that may be different. But in this context, Paul is telling the Corinthians, when you guys gather together, prophecy is of more help to the church, of more building up of the church, and speaking in a language no one understands. That's why he says back in verses 1 to 5 that prophecy, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, because the one who prophesies is speaking truth in a way that people can understand more easily. If someone stands up and speaks in a tongue that no one understands, and if God doesn't help him interpret what he said, then he should hope that somebody else can. And if he doesn't, then no one is being uplifted. Again, it all comes back to the Corinthians have this unfortunate idea where they wanted to uplift themselves instead of uplifting the church. They were misusing several aspects of church life including the spiritual gifts, that others may be lifted up. And there are some that desired to see the gifts manifested, but they were overemphasizing one gift over the other to the detriment of the body. Notice a great contrast Paul gives there. I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul said, I would much rather have some short, pithy, helpful phrase that would help somebody grow in Christ than have this massive 3-hour-long soliloquy in a language that I don't know. That's kind of helpful for those of us like myself who are not long-winded, far more concise, that even if you don't say a lot, if you say it clearly, if you say something with meaning, that it can be helpful. So Paul's points here, proclamation to the church must be intelligible in order to be uplifting, and proclamation to the church involves the mind and the heart. And be careful, don't walk away from this text thinking Paul's anyway saying tongues is bad. Nowhere in this text does Paul say that. The spiritual gifts have their place. The gifts of teaching and service have their place in the church in the same way that evangelism and prayer and faith have their place in the church. Part of the unique gifting we all have is we all don't have the same gifts. They have their proper place. They have their proper application. And in the church, prophecy is more helpful than speaking in a tongue. Unless, of course, you're visiting a church where you don't speak the native language, then it could be very helpful. But here, in the Corinthian context and in our context, proclaiming truth intelligibly for people to understand is far more helpful than showing off some gifting of the Spirit. So then how do we apply a text like this to us? First application is taken right from verse 1, that we pursue love by desiring the spiritual gifts. The gifting God gives us is not that we can be uplifted, is not so we can make ourselves look good, but it's so that we can love our neighbor. We're given various gifts of service and faith and teaching. Among many other spiritual gifts we don't have listed in the text for the benefit of our brother and our sister, that we may love them through the exercising of our gifts. And there's a place for that for tongues. If the Spirit so chose and you're in a context where you don't know a language, how loving is it for the Spirit to be able to help you to speak the truth of the gospel in that way? Again, this text and what I'm saying is not to downplay that gift. Rather, what Paul is saying here, there's a time and place for everything. Isn't there a song for that, a time and place? There should be. So we pursue love by desiring the spiritual gifts. In verse 12, he doesn't critique them for wanting to see the gifts manifested, but rather he's helping them to understand what that needs to look like. The gifts are manifested for the building up of the church, for the loving of the church. And that's the second application. We are to seek to build up the church by the spiritual gifts. The exercising of the gifts that God has given us uniquely is that the church as a whole may be built up and may be more unified. The preaching of the word, the leading in songs, the prayers that we pray, those that humbly serve and behind the scenes and get things done, those that go out and proclaim the truth that more people may come in, all those things work together for the building up of the church, that we may grow in love for each other, that we may grow closer to each other as the body of Christ, and that as individual Christians we may be built up and grow more in our Christ-likeness. A third application for us this morning is to exercise discernment when it comes to, I have in quotes, well, unfortunately only one quote, the miraculous gifts. You know, when you have people who say that they have spoken in tongues or they've seen these expressions of the Spirit, it is not unchristian to take a step back and judge what is seen or heard by what the text says. As Alex pointed out last week, when Paul would prophesy and preach to the Bereans, he doesn't correct them when they went back to the text to judge what he said. And we should do the same. When somebody says they've seen miraculous healings or they've seen somebody speak in a tongue, go back to how the Scripture defines how those things should look. Our experience is not infallible and is not inerrant, the Scriptures are. And that should be true of anything. When you hear the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, things said in prayers, things said in songs, it is Christian maturity to have a spirit of discernment with those things. You know, Jesus tells us we're to be as wise as serpents, to be discerning what we hear and what we see, both from the culture and from what's within the church. And that idea of being discerning is something that is very lacking, particularly in the American context today. We're not as careful with what we say from the pulpit, or we're not as careful with what we let be sung in songs or to be practiced in the church. And I think that's to the church's detriment. And so may we take Paul's cautions and his encouragement here to heart, that when we speak with one another, when we practice the gifts God has given us, we remember that we are given those gifts by the Spirit, that we may grow in love for one another, that we may see each other built up, and that we may grow closer together as the body of Christ, as His church, for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for texts like this, that even though it happened, it took place 1,800 years ago, and the exact instances we see in this text may not be part of our experience here, but we thank You for the cautions and for what You teach us through this. Help us to be wise and discerning, Father. Help us to have our eyes fixed on You, that our eyes may be fixed on our neighbor, that everything we say and do may be for the building up of each other, and may be for the growing of our love for one another here in the church. Most of all, we thank You for Your Son. In the name we pray. Amen.